Well, we have been going through a series on the kings of Judah, and we have come now to the third king in that series. And finally, we come to a good king. King Asa walked in the ways of his father David. The last two kings we looked at, Rehoboam and Abijah, they messed up pretty bad. They did not lead the nation of Judah well. They split the kingdom. They only partly followed God, if at all. And now it is time for a spiritual renewal, a reformation to come to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that is King Asa. Asa ruled for 41 years, and a prominent theme of his reign is renewal. It's bringing the nation back to putting God first in their values. The story of Asa is told in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. So it's three chapters. We have a lot to hear about, and I'll bring out parts of those further chapters as we go along. And also, he's talked about in 1 Kings 2. Unfortunately, as good of a king as King Asa is, and we're today going to focus on his good qualities, his life didn't end well. At the end of 2 Chronicles 16, it tells us about the last couple years of his reign. It says, in the 39th year of the reign of Asa, he was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from physicians. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and was rested with his ancestors. So Asa was not perfect. He let us down, just like every human will. And yet there is much we can learn from him as we focus on the good parts of his reign and all that he did positively for the nation. For Asa did break that cycle of sin that was going on from his grandparents' time, and it started to shift the nation's focus from conformity to the world to seeking the Lord first. So I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 14, 1 through 6. But before I do, let's pray. Holy God, as we approach your word, we want to listen to you, to your spirit that inspired these words, and your spirit that is speaking. Allow us to hear and to understand your word and to be formed and reformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 1, and Abijah rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars in the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and his commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during these years, for the Lord gave him rest. This is the word of the Lord. I've been enjoying learning from history, and I think it's really neat, the rich history that this congregation has. For the last 294 years, God has been worshipped and honored here at Little Britain Presbyterian Church. It's encouraging me to look at some of the good parts of this history because, yes, like every church, we have our ups, we have our downs. But there's been some really great ups in this church. It may surprise you, but you may not think of Little Britain as a mega church, especially this morning, maybe. And yet, at one point in time, we were kind of a mega church here in the southern end. I was looking back at some old minutes, and in 1885, we had 185 members. It's a pretty good sized congregation. But then in the next 20 years, that number mushroomed up to 500 members. We went from 185 to 500 in 20 years. And not only were these 500 people on our roll books, there were 400 attending Sunday school. We had four different chapels we were operating around the southern end to house and teach disciples of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. One thing I read said that Little Britain, let me read this right. In 1905, I read that Little Britain was known as one of the oldest and largest Presbyterian churches in eastern Pennsylvania. Not bad. Another pastor wrote an article about the church in that time period and called it the largest rural parish in America. Megachurch, huh? Now, I have no idea. I mean, those seem pretty audacious claims. If we were in the top 10, top 100, top 1,000, I don't know how that was all geared. And yet, what was going on? When I looked through those minute books, the only explanation I could find is there was a move of the Holy Spirit. I can't account for this large growth in this 2 decades from people moving in or people having lots of kids. This kind of growth happened because the Holy Spirit was at work. I read in the year 1889 that there were 63 new members that joined that year. 63 in 1 year. And 34 of them were baptized as new professions of faith. That's over 50%. They weren't transferring from other churches. They were being baptized. In 1897, there were 79 new members who joined. 51 of them were baptized along with 5 children. In 1900, 81, think about that, 81 new members joined by profession of faith. It took 2 days for the session to interview 81 people to join the church. And if you say, well, what's the connection? What's going on here? Was there a revival? Well, in a sense, I think there maybe was. There were 2 evangelists during this time that came and spoke at Little Britain. 1897, it was Joseph McKay. He was from Prince Edward Island. And in 1900, Miss Catherine Scott conducted evangelistic services here. And so, you might be in my mind, well, let's get them back. Who were these people? They were used by God to grow this church just phenomenally. And yet, I cannot find anything about this Joseph McKay and Catherine Scott. I looked all around the internet. Don't know who these people were. They weren't any big-name people. What was happening wasn't a person. It was the Holy Spirit that was at work. And during that period, as this growth just burst out the seams, as people were having to stand in the vestibule because all the pews were full here, this rapid growth did come with some problems. So I don't want to paint this as a problem-free era of the church. In fact, the same session record books that talked about these large number of converts and large number of people coming to Christ also talked about an uptick in disciplinary action. So there was a member who was accused of derogatory comments towards the character of another member. Session investigated. Session called that person in front of them and said, "What's going on here?" And later received a penitent letter apologizing. They came across another person who was accused of conduct that was not becoming of a Christian. It doesn't say what he did, which was just fine. I don't need to know what this person did. But it was not becoming of a Christian. This session said, we're not going to let that go. They called the person in front of them, talked to him, and later received another penitent letter. And a third case talked about a person who was a brother who was drinking to excess. And so Session waded into this uncomfortable conversation and through prayer and wisdom sought the Lord and restored the sinner through repentance. It always reminds me that when growth comes, so does the mess. And that's life. If you've ever had kids, you know that they're a blessing. They're full of life, full of joy, and yet they bring a lot of mess with them. Your nice orderly house is no longer nice and orderly if you have kids around because they've destroyed everything and then you clean it up and the next day it's destroyed again. I mean, it's just that's life. And same thing with the church. As the church grows, we can expect mess. We can expect conflict. We can expect things to get not as tidy and neat and orderly as we sometimes like it. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And why do I credit the Holy Spirit to this? Because just before all this rapid growth started, there was a little note in 1888 in the session record books that said the session was greatly concerned with the spiritual condition. The session was greatly concerned about the spiritual condition of its members. And what does that sentence mean to me? It means to me that they were taking their duty seriously and they started praying. In 1888, And then within the next few years, you start reading about the Lord honoring this church. Well, that was a long introduction because this is really about King Asa, not about Little Britain's history. But King Asa was a spiritual renewal leader in Judah. People in Judah had never really abandoned the temple of God. And yet somehow through the course of time, they have kind of lost their focus. They had added to their worship of Almighty God some syncretism. Now, syncretism means that they worshiped God and they worshiped idols at the same time. They thought, you know what, let's hedge our bets a little bit. We're going to pray to God, but we're also going to pray to the Canaanite gods as well. Baal and Asherah were some of the prominent gods of the nations around them. And so the people were like their king, and they were partially devoted to God. Now, when someone's partially devoted to God, that means they're really saying, God, I'm going to be in the driver's seat. You can be a co-pilot. Maybe you can be in the back seat. You can kind of be around, but I'm going to do most of driving myself, and I'll call on you if I need you kind of thing. Well, that was disastrous for the nation of Judah, and yet here comes King Asa, and he is different. He is a god, here's my outline here, he is a king who smashes idols, he's a king who reforms the nation's priorities, and he's the king who leads in reliance on the Lord. So let's first talk about smashing some idols. I have no idea how old Asa was when he came to the throne. I imagine he must be pretty young, probably in his 20s. His reign was from 1913 to 873 BC. And we know that his heart did not follow his father Abijah. It did not follow his grandfather Rehoboam. But the scripture makes clear he walked like his great-great-grandfather David, wanting to obey the Lord with his whole heart. And so he came to a nation that had the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, that had a religious history and were still called as followers of the Lord. And yet he looked around and saw all these high places, all these places where false religions were sprouting up and finding their way into the heart of his people. And so what did he do? He didn't just say, you know what, we should take those false gods, those false idols, those false implements of idol worship and put them in a locker somewhere or to store them. We don't really need them right now. Maybe we put a blanket over them, cover them up. Maybe that's not the best thing to do. No, he smashed them. He smashed them. He took his sledgehammer out. He sent his army out and said, destroy these things. They're not coming back. We're not going back to idol worship. We have one true God, and we are not going to tolerate idolatry in this land any longer. This follows the first two commandments. First commandment that God gives in the Ten Commandments is that there is one God. You should have no other gods before me. The second one is no idols, no graven images. And so these are polluting the land, and King Asa is passionate, and he doesn't care if he upsets people. He is going to destroy these, and he's going to outlaw any false religions. And in Kings, it says that he's outlawed the male prostitutes from the land. They had to leave. They're no longer welcomed in Judah. And he took all the idols his father and grandfather had made. So these were kind of family heirlooms. And he tossed them into the rubble heap. He even removed the queen mother, Maaka, from her position because she was promoting the worship of an abominable image of the fertility goddess Asherah. The king is leading in reform. And the nation does a 180. It turns from tolerating idolatry, which God clearly forbids, and turns to the Lord. Now, such reforms, I'm sure, did not make him popular with many people. These were their family cultic worship centers. This was a convenient place for them to go to a local hill and offer sacrifices so that the gods would be happy. This is disruptive to the system of the day. They had grown, this is just how we do things. And here is the king who comes and says, no more, no more. We're going to overturn the system as it is and do life differently. Reminds me of Jesus. Jesus one day was in the temple, and he started to see money changers and people making a profit and turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. and he overturns the tables. He overturns the table, he makes a whip, and he drives them out. Says, this is not okay. This is not what the temple is for. This is not how we're going to live life anymore. And he makes a big reform. He changes the direction of the people. I know that Asa was serious when he got rid of the queen mother. You know, it's one thing to tell people outside your family what you're doing is wrong, and we're not going to tolerate it. It's another thing to do that to your own family. But King Asa had that in his heart. Friends, we have a different relationship with idols these days, and so we might not see the quick one-to-one correspondence. We don't have Asherah poles and incense altars and Baal idols around, or sacred stones. And if we did, you might think, well, you know, they don't look too harmless, or they look harmless. They don't look like they're causing any trouble. And so we tolerate them. We do have little Buddha statues or good luck charms or other things that are used in other religions that we just think, well, that's kind of cool or interesting. It's maybe nice artwork. But I want to say, like King Asa, that as the Church of One Living God, we don't tolerate that. We don't say, no, we can't just let other religious artifacts into our hearts and lives. We need to get rid of them. Why? Because sometimes these idols are not just cute and innocent. They, like a Ouija board, can be an opening to demonic activity. And so we believe in angels, we believe in demons, and so we guard our lives, our homes, our places of worship, so that we are saying, we're not turning there. That is not an option for us. And so we don't put them on marketplace and try to make a buck off them. We destroy them. We take the sledgehammer to them. We get rid of them. But what is the real idols of our culture? Well, I would suggest that you know probably what they are. Cash. Having money. That is a big idol. People find ultimate meaning and purpose and safety if they have a lot of money. And so they give their lives, devote their lives to making a fortune. And they think if they get that, then life will be good. It'll give them purpose. It'll give their meaning. And Jesus says very clearly, you can't serve God and money. It's got to be one or the other. Pick one. Can't be both. Another thing that people think is possessions, right? Look for houses or cars or land. And you say, well, if I just get that, then my life will be worthwhile. And so they go all out trying to get a prized possession, and that prized possession takes the place of God in their life. They serve that. Another common idol is relationships. They think, if I just get this person to like me or this group of people to think I'm popular and I'm all that, then I will have purpose and meaning in my life and I will be content. And they turn people and relationships into idols. Same thing can happen oftentimes with technology, so I often like to throw that in as well. But what we need is reformation, a renewal, a time where, like in the revivals of the past, they start with cleaning house, with getting rid of anything in us, in our lives, on our computers, in our closets that are not honoring to God, that are taking the place of God, are competing against God, and we throw them into a bonfire. We said, we are not going to tolerate that anymore. So my first point, we have King Asa who smashes idols. Second point is the king reforms the nation's priorities. They turned away from idols and they turned to the living God. It says he commanded the people to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord of their ancestors, to seek the Lord of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who came and made a covenant with Judah. We're going to put him as a priority in our lives now. And so King Asa will direct the rebuilding of the altar of Yahweh, the altar in the temple of Solomon. We don't know what happened to it. It could just be that it needed some repairs. It could be that they wanted to beautify it, but they were going to put the time and energy they had used serving idols, they're going to direct that now to the worship of the one true God. There's a worship service that King Asa leads them in which they have a huge sacrifice. It says they sacrifice 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep, and entered into a covenant with the Lord. And so with this huge nationwide gathering at the temple of the one true God, they make a all-out sacrifice, massive sacrifice. And what the people commit to is, we are not going back to idols. We're going to serve the Lord instead. 250 years ago, Patrick Henry gave the cry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Well, I think the Israelites made a similar cry. They said, "Give me God or give me death." We're not going to worship idols anymore. We are going to worship God alone. My third point is the king who leads in reliance on the Lord. During these 10 years of peace that our scripture talked about, it said that King Asa started strengthening some of the cities in Judah, and he also started assembling an army. And this foreshadows, because as we continue to read in 2 Chronicles 15, there's going to be some wars. And the first war is against the nation of Cush. Cush is modern-day Sudan, Ethiopia. And they, at certain times in their history, were powerful enough and took over Egypt, took over Libya. And at this point, they've kind of gone up into the Middle East and are attacking some of the cities in Judah to strengthen their trade routes. King Asa marches out with his people, and they are severely outnumbered. All that Judah has are some foot soldiers, and here comes the nation of Cush with 300 chariots. Judah is fearful, and it says their response was right on the money. They relied on the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. They did not look to chariots or to spears for their victory. They did not look for technology to give them deliverance. They didn't care how big or how small their army was. They called on the Lord for deliverance, and they knew that relying on anything else would be a vain hope. And God shows up. God shows up. But let me read the prayer of Asa that he leads the nation in right before they go to battle. And I think I have a slide of it here. This is 2 Chronicles 14:11. This is Asa's prayer. And just notice how he's wholly relying on God. It says, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you." That's a great prayer. A great prayer for times of distress. It acknowledges our weakness. It's confident in God's mighty character. And it asks God to defend his own honor. And God does respond. He gives victory over the Cushites, over this mighty nation that took up all these other nations. And it says that Judah just kind of follows behind them as they retreat, gathering plunder. I mean, just a massive victory that is only credited to God as an answer to this prayer. After this victory, God's Spirit, it says, came upon a prophet, Azariah, who comes and talks to King Asa and reiterates that blessing comes from seeking the Lord. But if you forsake him, he's going to forsake you. This is in chapter 15, verse 2. And it says just that. If you seek him, seek God, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, I read that in chapter 15. I thought, well, what about the battle in chapter 14? Is this chronologically out of place? Did the chronicler get this wrong? No, he didn't. This prophet is sent to the victorious King Asa to remind him of what is true. And some of you know that after a victory, sometimes we let our guard down, and that's when Satan comes and derails us. That's when he knocks us, our focus off of depending on God, and we start thinking, look at all the wealth I have now. I don't need God. And so this Azariah comes and reminds those who just experienced good fortune, good turn of events, good blessing from the Lord, and said, seek him. That's a reminder for all of us. If in good times, we also need to remember we don't rely on past victories, we need to seek God first today. Now, the problem is that if this whole sermon just leads us to the point of buck up yourself and rely on the Lord and face the world that's full of compromises and face down an enemy with your own strength and ask God to bless you, we just can't do that. We are too weak for that. And so the conclusion of this sermon isn't going to be like King Asa and just be better than King Asa, because you remember I said he had a bad ending. At the end of his life, he stops seeking the Lord. The message that I want to point us to is the ultimate King of Judah. For Jesus came and he never fails. For Jesus came and it says he crushed Satan on the cross. And he sends his Holy Spirit to do the work that we can't do. His Holy Spirit that comes and cleanses the idols in our hearts. Cleanses those hidden places that we think no one else knows, that maybe we don't even want to acknowledge. He can cleanse that. And the good news is that King Jesus does sit on the throne of our hearts. And as he does, he reorders our desires so that we're not wanting, we're not commanded to do things we don't want to do, but we're commanded to do things that he enables us to want to do. Friends, ever since the Garden of Eden, we as humanity have been suffering from brokenness. Brokenness in our relationship with God, our Creator. Brokenness in relationships, causing strife, war, and isolation. We have been broken in our bodies. We've been broken with diseases. We've been broken by defeat of sin and disordered thoughts and stress and all of that. But King Jesus has come to defeat sin, to forgive, and to restore all of us, mind, body, and soul, so that we become new creations with new hearts and new minds. This transformation is now happening. We are right now being reformed, reshaped from our brokenness into holiness. It's happening all around us, and yet we're not taught to be passive about it. We're not just taught to say, well, let God do the work and we do nothing. No, we are called to be active in our own transformation. As God reveals idols of our hearts, things that we desire and make as our ultimate hope, we're called to smash them. We're called to get rid of them. As God reveals that we're drifting and letting sin sway us from following him wholeheartedly, we are to fix our eyes once again upon our King and double down in our devotion of our Lord. Friends, we have good news because we have the ultimate King who did not fail and who leads us in the way of righteousness, but not only leads us in the way of righteousness, like Cornerstone song said, he became our righteousness. As we believe in Jesus, his righteousness comes upon us, and we're clothed by it, and he is reordering all of us. So friends, rejoice. Jesus is King, and he is able to keep you for all eternity. He is able to complete the good work he has begun in your life. And we as a church get to joyfully follow him, smashing idols, realigning our priorities every day, even after a victory, to rely not on ourselves, but in God alone. And when we see sin, we hit our knees, we pray, and we see God bring the victory. Friends, let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, thank you that after a couple kings that led Judah in the wrong direction, you send King Asa, who for 30-some years led well. He didn't end well, but he led well for 30-some years, and he broke the cycles that had been going on before him. Thank you for that hope for us, for our nation, but for our church, for our families, for our hearts, that even if there's been some cycles that have been going on in the past, you can break them. That even when we see syncretism and worship of God alongside of worship other things, you can destroy the idols and refocus us on the Creator, our Redeemer, on our King Jesus. So Lord, we're asking you to do that. Continue to do that in our hearts and minds, to put you first in our hearts, that we might seek you with all that we have. And whether we are facing scary enemies, and we feel overwhelmed, or whether we've just experienced a great victory by your hand, we are committed to seeking you first because we have no other God. You are it. And so receive our heartfelt devotion and keep us in step with your Spirit by your strength and by your victory you won over death for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.